Let me begin with a story about baseball. On September 23rd, 1908, at the Polo Grounds in New York City, there were two outs in the bottom of the ninth inning. The New York Giants and the Chicago Cubs were battling for the National League pennant. The score is tied 1-1. The Giants had two men on base, 19-year-old Fred Merkel on first base and Moose McCormick on third base. And Al Bridwell slapped a single up the middle, scoring McCormick from third base. The game seemed to be over, but instead of tagging second base, Fred Merkel trotted from first base into the dugout and the locker room. The Cubs threw the ball to second base, forcing Merkel out. The run didn't count. The Giants lost the pennant, and Fred Merkel picked up the name Bonehead Merkel. Fred Merkel got another chance. He went on to play 14 more times, including 5 trips to the World Series, but he never won a World Series title. My point is, often we fail to think clearly under stress, and sometimes we make foolish decisions and mistakes. This morning, let's think clearly about prophetic scripture and about our own futures. We want to make sure that we make all the right decisions when it comes to heaven. We don't know what day or what hour Jesus will come, or maybe more important, what hour, what day we're going to step into the Lord's presence. I saw Dale Kelly on Friday. He was great. He looked good. He had had a stent put in. His heart was beating better. He was stronger, he was encouraged, and this morning, as we know, he stepped into the Lord's presence. Biblical prophecy provides some of the greatest encouragements and hope that is available to us today. Pardon my voice. The Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning Christ's first coming. And both Old and New Testaments are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. One scholar put it this way: there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming, not the first coming, the second coming in the Old Testament. 17 out of the 39 books in the Old Testament talk about it. In 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. One out of every 30 verses talk about it. 23 of the 27 New Testament books mention it. For every prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ's first coming, and we knew that they are literal because it really happened. He really did come just as it was predicted. There are 8 prophecies for every one that has already happened. There are 8 which look forward to his second coming. And we know that those Old Testament prophecies were literally fulfilled, as will be these prophecies about his second coming. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says this: after these things, after the 7 churches, the 7 church periods of time, in my opinion, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, said, "Come up here. I'll show you what must take place after these things. After those seven church periods, progressively to the end of the church age, when they come to completion with the Laodicean church, where Jesus said, I'm going to spit that church out of my mouth. The woke, ecumenical, Laodicean church. The Laodicean, that word in the Greek means rule by the people. Voting. Democracy, maybe within the local church, deciding on what we're going to believe or not. No, Jesus said, I'm going to spit that final church out of my mouth. But then the tribulation begins. I believe the Bible, because of the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that have literally been fulfilled, I believe that we can trust the Bible to reveal future events, but we have to be careful about setting a date or a time for those events to happen. There are presently four major positions held by Christians concerning the catching up, the taking away, the sudden translation, transformation, if you will, or rapture of the church. Four theories. This morning I'm only going to get to the first two. Partial rapture theory. Now, partial rapture. I saw a door open in heaven and a man goes up in there into heaven. It's John, and he goes up through the door into heaven. Well, the partial rapture theory, some teasingly say that the partial rapture is that the men are taken first. Because Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says there is silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And 30 minutes later, all of the women are taken. Well, there is the partial rapture theory, and that's not what I am proposing. There is the post-tribulation theory that we'll talk about, held by the amillennialists. They don't believe that the Bible can be taken literally, that the church assumes all of the prophecies and all of the promises of the nation Israel. The mid-tribulation position is a pre-wrath position. We'll talk about that next week. Pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the one that I believe in, happening before the beginning of the events of Revelation 6 through chapter 19. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Our loved ones out there in the cemetery, a whole bunch of them, my late wife included. Oh, Anjanette Payton. Anybody remember sweet Anjanette? Trusting Jesus, one of the first people that prayed to receive Christ when I came here as pastor. Change. Beautifully, wonderfully. Gary Weaver, one of my favorite guys, only because I teased him quite a bit and he would always give it right back to me. That was delightful. Well, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're not in heaven yet. Doesn't sound like. We're with Jesus in the air, in the clouds. We meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, the partial rapture theory is kind of fun. There are some topics that pastors just like to preach about. I could have a lot of fun preaching this. You better be careful or else you won't go when the rapture happens. Well, the word rapture, let me say to begin, does not occur in the Bible, but the idea does. And the English word for rapture is taken from a Latin word, right from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, the word shall be caught up or taken away. That's the word that we translate into rapture, or that idea, with the connotation that this will be a sudden event, a translation, a transformation. Jesus said this was going to happen. He said in Matthew 24, verse 40, there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, making bread, and one will be taken, one will be left. Those believers who are in the graves shall be taken first. Those believers who are alive at the time of Christ's coming for them will be taken with those believers after a sudden transformation of their physical bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53 say. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But how will this happen? The partial rapture theory is perhaps the least popular of the theories. It's the theory that no one wants to talk about because we don't want to be left behind. Perhaps you've seen the sign down the road on Highway 14 going into Tyler. Church on the left, just past Pilate. What does it say? Nobody looks at signs as you're driving to the doctor's office in Tyler. It says, get right or get left. Well, I'm curious what that means. I've thought about stopping sometime and asking the pastor just what that sign means. Does it mean get right with God or get left behind at the rapture? Or does it mean don't be a lukewarm church, be hot or cold for Jesus? Or is it a political statement? I don't know. I'm curious. But those holding this partial rapture view generally believe that those who are taken, changed in a moment, suddenly taken away or raptured, will be taken prior to the beginning of the Great Tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 19. The major difference between this theory and the pre-tribulation view, the fourth one, the one that I would hold to, is about those who are taken to heaven at this sudden event. According to this theory, not all Christians will be taken to heaven at the time of the rapture. It is held that some believing Christians will be left behind because they are either not baptized in water, or they are living a sinful, unrepentant lifestyle. Or, remember what Jesus said about Lot's wife. He said, remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Those raptured will have reached some level of spiritual maturity or a state of obedience, a state not yet attained by all Christians. Only those truly watching and waiting for Christ's return will be taken. There is some biblical support for this position. That's why I'm really tempted to hold it and preach it, but I can't with a clear conscience. But look at the points about it. First, Jesus will come for those who expect him. He said that. Matthew 24, verse 36 and 44, and Mark 13, 33. He said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor the Father. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And he said, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. My second point, is Jesus will come for those who watch for him. Matthew 25, verse 13, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Their third point is Jesus will come for those who are willingly submissive and sin-free. Let's be honest. There are a bunch of scriptures that start with the word if. I think I'm going to have Gene preach one of these days. And he, Gene, you preach all of the if passages in the New Testament. Would you do that for me? I'll list a few of them here and get you started on that. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, plural. If, what if we don't? Well, this theory says if we don't, we're in big trouble. We're going to be left behind. Jesus said in John 13, 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, Judas, not Iscariot, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. Their fourth point is Jesus will not come for those who are willfully living in sin and unrepentant. Come on, the New Testament makes it very clear. Don't be sinning and think you can get away with it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, don't you know? Don't you know? Actually, in the Greek, it says, don't be ignorant. How many times in chapter 6 does Paul say, don't you know, or don't be ignorant? How many times? Six, chapter six, six times. Come on, you got it. You're gonna answer next time I ask you that question. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then wonderfully, he says, such were, past tense, some of you. You were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Washed, repentant. The partial rapture position believes that not all Christians will be taken to heaven at the time of the rapture. It's held that some believing Christians will be left behind because they're living in a sinful lifestyle. Or perhaps they looked back, as Jesus said about Lot's wife. The partial rapture theory is not in harmony with all of Scripture, as I will explain. But there is a case for those who are willfully sinful and unrepentant to be excluded from the kingdom of God. I remember a woman who was in our congregation, probably the last time I quoted that 1 Corinthians passage. She was a visitor. She's not here this morning, neither is the family she was with, so I think I can mention this. But on the way out, as she's greeting me at the door, she said, thank you for your sermon. Thank you. And then she said this, I know I'm going to hell, but I'm not giving up my lover. Lesbian relationship, she wasn't going to give it up, regardless of the consequences. Remember, Lot's wife, we're not playing a game. The partial rapture theory is not in harmony with all of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." If we aren't walking in those good works that Jesus desires, after we are converted, after we are saved or born again, will we be taken up at the rapture with the saints? This position says no. But let me quote another author here. Gospel fighting. You know anything about gospel fighting? Bickering over interpretations of Scripture and theological positions. He writes, "Gospel fighting, when it is in earnest, is about the most bitter of any fighting. We believe we ought to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints." Quoting Jude. "But in doing this, we should seek to be like the saints once delivered to the faith. Meekness and humility over possible defects and weaknesses in our own creed should characterize all our assaults on what we consider the error in the creed of others." So let's be careful as we work our way through these four theories. Let's do one more today. The post-tribulation rapture theory. What about this one? Well, I've got the wrong slide here somehow. Oh, I hid the wrong slide. All right, well, let's forget that. All right, just listen. The post-tribulation rapture theory is that the church will endure the great tribulation and will be made heaven worthy at the conclusion of the tribulation when Jesus comes back to reign from Jerusalem and rule the world. The rapture and the second coming are one event at the end of the tribulation time, the end of Revelation, at the very end. It is an amillennial position. The word, the letter A before a word, negates it. It's the word no. No millennium. Amillennialism is there won't be a millennial kingdom. It's a view of Christian end times theology named for its rejection of the theory that Jesus Christ will have a 1,000-year reign physically upon this earth, as the book of Revelation makes very clear. This is an opposition to premillennial interpretation of the book of Revelation 20, which I hold to. He's going to come, the rapture is going to take place, then the tribulation period, 7 years, and then the second coming of Christ, literally the end of time. Two comings. 1 Thessalonians, the Lord coming in the air. 2 Thessalonians, he's coming at the end of time to rule upon the earth. The amillennial position, the post-millennial position, is that any reference to a millennial period is symbolic. You can't interpret things literally. It's allegorical. The millennium has already begun. In this position, which I grew up in as a Presbyterian, this amillennial position is preached up and down this road Let me just warn you, I'm doing this series because of members who have come to me and asked me, what about these positions? The amillennial position is symbolic. 1,000 years is symbolic, not literal. The millennium has already begun, and it's identical with the church age. So they throw Israel out. Any promises made to the nation of Israel, they say, are made to the church. Amillennialism holds that while Christ's reign during the millennium is spiritual, at the end of the church age, Christ will return in final judgment and establish a permanent physical reign from Jerusalem, ruling the world. Yes, new heavens and new earth. All of that will take place then. Let me quote one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, J. Dwight Pentecost. He lists the following 7 characteristics of the post-tribulation position, the amillennial position. If you want to support this, if you want to see this, come down to my office and I'll pull one of my systematic theology books off the shelf, a couple thousand pages. And it is an amillennial systematic theology. And the theologies are great, except for eschatology, study of the end times. And out of curiosity one time, I just thought, what are they gonna say about the millennium and about the rapture? And I got it out and I started thumbing through it. And out of all of those 1,000+ pages, there were 2 pages on eschatology, the study of end times, only 2. And they did not hold to a premillennial position. Pentecost writes in his book, Things to Come, he says, first, post-tribulationism must be based on a denial of dispensationalism and all dispensational distinctions. Perhaps some of you dispute dispensationalism, but let me just ask this question. Did you sacrifice a lamb yesterday on the Sabbath for your atonement for your sins? If you did, then you can say you're not a dispensationalist. But otherwise, I think we can all say that we recognize that there is a dispensational distinction in the church since the time of Christ. And how we divide that up into categories really doesn't matter very much. It's pretty much like covenant theology, dispensational on 2 different ends of a spectrum, but it comes down to the age of grace. And then whether or not there's a millennial kingdom. Dispensationalism says there's finally a millennial kingdom. The other one says no, the church has replaced Israel, and when Jesus comes, that's it. His second point, consequentially, the position rests on a denial of the distinction between the church and Israel. The church has taken the place of and claims all promises given to the nation of Israel. This morning, just ask yourself, do you believe that? Are there 2 groups? Let me caution you, you better read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 before you answer that if you're not sure. Because Paul said to the church, don't be ignorant. Don't be arrogant, and don't think that you have taken the place of Israel. Because if God cut them off and they are the root, they are the root that the church springs from, if God cut them down to size, God can cut the church down to size as well. Don't be arrogant. There's still 2 groups, the nation of Israel and the church. His third point, the position must rest on a denial of the scriptural teaching concerning the nature and purpose of the tribulation itself. We all go through tribulation. I've gone through so much tribulation while I've been pastor of this church. 15 years. Shall we list them? The tribulation are pretty much individuals. You are my tribulation. Some of you, not all of you, not even very many of you. I see one hand back there. And I heard a voice over there. Those are tribulations. No, my tribulations were around the illness of my late wife and her 3-year battle with cancer and death, no question. And a stroke, no fun. Those are tribulations, but they're not the great tribulation. We all go through tribulations of different kinds. But Scripture talks about the great tribulation, and that's different. His fourth point is the post-tribulationist must deny all the distinctions observed from Scripture between the rapture and the second coming, making them one and same event. But Scripture divides them. 1 Corinthians 15:50 that I've quoted, changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and on, where we're taken, the dead are raised. And then we who are alive and remain join them in the clouds with Christ. That's not heaven yet. And it's not the millennial reign of Christ yet upon this earth. His fifth point, the post-tribulationist must deny the doctrine of the imminence of Christ, that Jesus could come at any moment. The amillennialist says, no, he can't come at any moment. He'll come after all these events take place. And then at the end of the great tribulation on this earth, he'll come back and deliver us. The post-tribulationist denies any future fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9, claiming for it an historical fulfillment. Daniel chapter 9 is when Daniel prophesied concerning Palm Sunday to the very day that Jesus walked into the city. Incredible. Well, his final point is the post-tribulationist must apply major passages of Scripture that outline God's plan for Israel to the church. Let me quote one of them. Millard Erickson, the systematic theology I just mentioned, is one contemporary theologian supporting the post-tribulational position in his book, Christian Theology. He writes, post-tribulationists maintain that the second coming of Christ for his church will not take place until the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. They avoid use of the term rapture because it is not a biblical expression. That word isn't. It suggests that the church will escape or be delivered from the tribulation, a notion that runs contrary to the essence of post-tribulationism. Okay, what he just said in a circle is, I believe this, and so it makes sense to me. I've made up my mind, and don't confuse me with the fact. Especially from Scripture. Oh, time is fleeting. Can I do the next two next week? Can you put up with that? In conclusion, let me say this. It must be noted that Israel and the church have always been treated as two distinct entities in the plan of God. It must also be noted that the term tribulation is used in several different ways in Scripture. At times, the term tribulation is used in a non-eschatological sense, an non-in-times sense, to refer to a time of suffering or testing, often of an individual or a group of people. At other times, tribulation is used in that eschatology sense, to refer to the entire 7 years of great tribulation described in Daniel and Revelation 6 through 19. Yet in other passages, it is used to describe the last half of the great tribulation period, just the last 3.5 years. So next week, I want to start with the pre-wrath rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture position, because that's one that I've been asked about quite a bit. So let's start there. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 puts it this way, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Why not? Because Jesus took our wrath upon the cross. God is never going to be wrathful to us. Jesus took that for us. And so I can't see that we have to suffer through a period of great tribulation and the wrath of God poured out upon this earth, because Jesus took our wrath upon himself. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "Jesus will rescue us from the coming wrath and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In Revelation 3:10, speaking to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus states, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." The partial rapture position, I don't hold to, although I think it could preach pretty well. Straighten up or be left behind. So tempting, but not true, I don't think. I hope not. There are none righteous, not even one. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. At what point would God make that determination that we're unrepentant in some area? I just can't hold that position. We are dependent in his mercy and grace. The post-tribulation rapture, the second coming position, I don't hold to. I see a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in the Bible. I see a catching away of believers before the wrath of God comes. I see my wonderful, beautiful wife Hope out there in the tomb, in the grave, popping out of that casket that I paid thousands of dollars for. Oh, well. She's popping out of there, glorious, radiant, shining like the sun. I see the dead raised from their graves, transformed. I see a distinction between the church and the nation of Israel. Jesus said, "I will not return until you, the nation of Israel, call for me." That's what's going to happen one of these days. They're going to be surrounded by enemies, and they're going to call for Jesus, and then he will literally come back for them. What can we do in the meantime? Live out your faith. Are you living more like the world today than as a follower of the Word? The study of God's prophetic program is always meant to have a purifying effect upon us. As we read scripture, as we meditate on it, as we conform our life to the life that Jesus desires of us. One author said, "The main purpose of prophecy is not to answer all our questions about the future, but to enable God's people to live in the present in light of the future." 1 John 3:2 and 3 says, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let me encourage you to rearrange your priorities. As Don mentioned, ministering to people, ministering the word of God, this sweet Mary lady coming to faith in Christ and ministering even to a godless general that had destroyed her own property and family property and loved ones, feeding him, leading him to faith in Christ, giving him a Bible, bearing fruit today in Burma. Rearrange your priorities. D.L. Moody once said, "I have been working three times as hard since I came to understand that my Lord is coming again." He wanted to be ready. He wanted to be doing the Lord's work. Luke 21:28 says, "Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When Jesus returns, do you want to be found being lazy? Do you want to hear him say, "Whatever"? Do you want him to come back while you're nursing a grudge? Do you want him to return when there's friction between you and your loved ones, maybe tearing your marriage apart? Do you want him to appear when you've not been giving your financial resources to expand his kingdom? Would you have been okay if he had returned when you were involved in some secret sin this past week? 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, may there be none of us that are involved secretly in stuff that we shouldn't be involved in. Ashamed, should you break through the blue today, come in the clouds of heaven, call us into your presence. We realize that all of us will bow before you, humbled before you, marveling at the person of Christ. May it be true that we are repentant. We don't know the day or the hour. Dale Kelly didn't know last night when he went to bed that today would be the hour, the day that he would be called home into your presence. Thank you, Father, that Dale has told me that he has trusted Christ as his Savior. Thank you that he is rejoicing in your presence eternally, wonderfully, gloriously, transformed. No more ailments, no bad hearts or bad arteries or veins, no discomfort, rejoicing forevermore. If there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, help us realize, Father, there are none righteous, not even one, none who do good, none at all. The wages of sin is death, and we're all in that death cycle. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for helping us to just humble ourselves, bow in your presence, receive what Jesus did upon the cross for us, and be wonderfully, gloriously saved. As Don mentioned, Mary, this woman in Burma, very wealthy, losing it all, a member of the church, a leader in the church, but not trusting Christ until it was all taken away, and now wonderfully serving the Lord Jesus. Father, help us to truly be your children, to truly be dependent upon the Lord Jesus for our salvation. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.